Let's go to John chapter 2 again. John chapter 2. And we'll read the story of the wedding at Cana. The wedding at Cana of Galilee. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's once more ask God's direction in our meditation together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the tremendous power that you have given to your Son. And Lord, for his love toward us, how he pours out that power to care for us in our time of need. We thank you, Lord, as we've sung, for your constant care for us. And Lord, now as we meditate in your word, we pray that you will strengthen our hearts to serve you and help us, Lord, to worship you more deeply, to love you more sincerely as we understand how you do care for us. We commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. We're John chapter 2, and I'll begin with our Lord's reply to his mother. She observed in verse 3, that the wedding was out of wine, which was a major social disaster. And he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His response seems a little bit negative. He calls her woman, not mother. He says to her, what have I to do with thee? What do you and I have in common? Basically, what I think he's saying here is, there's no need for you to worry about this. I have the matter under control. And then he says, mine hour is not yet come. I'm not going anywhere. The time will come when my hour will come and I will be taken from you. But that hour is not here yet. So don't worry. I will take care of this. Or alternatively, his statement may mean, I am going to take care of this, but the time that I have chosen for that hasn't come yet. Either way, what the Lord is saying, I believe, is, Mary, I've already recognized the problem. I already have a plan to deal with it. It's all under control. Don't worry about anything. And that is pretty clear in her understanding, because in verse 5, she says to the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. She backs out of the matter entirely. She came in as one of the wives, mothers, helping to put on the wedding feast, apparently, looking for help. Help, son, they're out of wine. He basically said, I know, Mom. It's all taken care of. Don't worry. And so she goes to the servants and says, well, he's in charge of it. He'll take care of it for you. When I thought about his response to her, it reminded me of our relationship in prayer with the Lord. Because when we go to him in prayer, what are we doing? Are we trying to impose our will on him? Are we trying to get him to do something, to tell him something he doesn't know already? Are we trying to get him to do something he doesn't want to do? That's not what prayer is. 1 Peter 5:7 says we're to cast all our care upon him, knowing he cares for us. So we come to him as Mary did. It wasn't wrong for her to come. She had a concern. And she came. I'm terribly embarrassed for my friends, she was saying. They're out of wine. The wedding isn't over. We share our concerns with him, and he reassures us that everything's under control. Sometimes, if we're too worried, maybe he reassures us with a little rebuke. He has to say, you shouldn't be this worried. Everything is fine. I've got it under control. Don't worry. It wasn't that Mary changed the Lord's mind here. It's that he already knew what needed to be done. He already had a plan in place. And he wants to make it clear that he is not just responding to her request. That's, I think, why he answers her in a little bit harsh way here. As I mentioned last week, three of his disciples were cousins of his. He was from Galilee, from a small town, a tightly knit community. And his family might have thought that he was sort of their personal private Messiah under their control. He wants to make it clear that he's not just for that family. His ministry is much, much broader. Now John tells us how the Lord solved the problem. There were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. I'd like you to notice the material, the purpose, and the size of these water pots. First of all, the material. We're told they're made of stone. That's not usually what you make a pot out of. Usually make a pot out of clay, and then you bake it. But there was a problem with a water pot made of clay. And that is if a lizard or some other unclean animal fell into it, you had to destroy it. You had to break it. There was no way to purify a water pot made of clay. I remember when Anita and I were in Israel, and in particular when we were on the Sea of Galilee. Well, it's been a couple of very pleasant nights here at Tiberias in a rest home run by the Anglican Church. We'd sit out on the veranda at night, and the wall of the veranda had little lizards crawling over it, I guess like one or two every square yard. You'd see 20 or 30 of these lizards crawling around. They're snapping up the mosquitoes or whatever, little flies or whatever else they can find. We lived in a stone building down in Jerusalem. And you'd go out into the courtyard of this building, these little lizards would be scampering over the stones and into the cracks everywhere. In these warm climates, the little tiny lizards. Having a lizard fall into your water pot is not an uncommon event. And so you want to keep it, if the water pot has to be pure, has to be ceremonially pure, it's got to be made of stone. So these were carved of solid stone. And that was important because they were for purification. You know, the Jews used water to purify things. They washed things. In fact, they didn't just wash things. Look at Mark 7:34. Mark 7:34 tells us Oops. I have 3 and 4. Mark 7 verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things which they have there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. You may see in the margin tables here is alternatively translated beds. It's actually an armrest on which you leaned when you were dining. Remember, people in those days, they didn't sit on a chair to eat. They reclined, and there would be a little couch, or at least an armrest that they would lean on as they ate from the table. The interesting thing about verse 4 here is that the word washing is the verb from which we get our verb baptize. They didn't just sprinkle some water over these things. They actually immersed them in order to purify them. And if you're going to purify a small cot or a couch that you'd use to recline at table, it's got to be a lot of water that you'd use to do this. These purification rituals required a great deal of water, and the water had to stay pure. It couldn't be defiled by a lizard falling into it. So their purpose was ceremonial purification. It was to have lots of water available. And in light of that, I wanted to say something to you about the amount of water that was here. John's Gospel tells us that each of these jars held 2 or 3 firkins. And that naturally leads to the question, how much is a firkin? So I thought I'd be concrete. I'll bring in one of our water jugs from upstairs and ask you how many firkins they think it is. There you are. This one's, last time I did this, they were empty, but now they're full, so it's a little harder. How many firkins is that? How many firkins do you think that is? That's 5 gallons. We call that 5 gallons. You think it might be 5 gallons? 5 firkins? Think a firkin might be a gallon? No, it's not that many firkins. It's not 5 firkins. No, it's not even 5. So it's sure not 20 firkins. Half. You're doing pretty well. Somebody whispered in your ear. These two together. That's a firkin. Firkin is 10 gallons of water. Now, how big was each water pot? 2 or 3 firkins. I forgot. I was going to bring down 5 of these this morning, and then I would show you 1 water pot. There are 4 of them up there in the room. When you go up for Sunday school, you take a look. That's not as much as one of those jars was. Imagine 3 more of these. That would be one of the jars. Actually, about the size of this pulpit, probably. That would be the volume that you'd need. 20 to 30 gallons. That is a lot of water. You know, that when you fill up your car with gas, now you probably have more. I know our cars tend to be about 20 gallons. You got 20 gallons. These water pots hold more than a tank of your automobile did. Each one of the pots. Can you imagine a stone pot that size? All carved out of solid stone. That explains, I think, why when the servants took the wine out to serve it, it doesn't say they poured it out. It says they drew it out. You don't pick up a stone pot this size and go around the table and pour it out for people. The vessels weren't full to start with, because the Lord said to the servants in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. Now, there are 6 of these pots. Okay, 6 of these pots, each one with 25 gallons in it, full to the brim. How much is that? How much is 6 times 25 gallons? Oh. Huh? How much is it? 150 gallons. 150 gallons of water. But now he put it in and they drew it out and they took it to the governor of the feast. And was it water when they took it out? No. What was it when they took it out?
It was wine.
It was wine. Now they're not going to run out of wine. How much wine do they have? 150 gallons of wine. I mean, I know some people that have big wine cellars. That's an awful lot of wine. They had all they needed for the wedding. I think when the wedding is over, they had all they needed for the next 2 years probably. This was an amazing wedding present that he gave them. Think of the value of this. And in fact, it wasn't just ordinary wine. When he took it to the governor of the feast, said, boy, you've kept the very best until last. Usually when people have a party, they serve the best things at the outset, and then people get full and they get sort of sluggish, and then you give them the stuff that's not so good at the end. But you saved the best for last, 150 gallons of the very finest wine that the Lord had provided. There are a couple lessons here for us. One is that the Lord took these jars. What were they used for before? What did the Jews use them for? Water. What was the water for? What did they use the water for? For washing. They used it for purification. And the Lord is saying, in effect, you don't need that anymore. And you do have to wash, but not for the reason the Jews thought. The Jews thought that by washing your body, you would become acceptable to God. And the Lord is saying, that is done now. I am come. I'm bringing the real purification. You don't need all these ceremonial washings that you have had for these many years. So now we can use these jugs for something else. And that something else here is to give them a great gift. And it is a wonderful gift. It's a huge gift. Not only does he deliver them from embarrassment and not having enough water, enough wine, but he gives them over and above abundantly what they need, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's what the Bible says God's gifts are like to us. He doesn't just give us stingily a little bit of what we need. He gives us an abundance. 150 gallons of wine. Never heard of a wedding that used that much wine. It's a huge gift. Now, verse 11 tells us the meaning of all this. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Actually, when it calls it a miracle here, it uses the word signs. This is another distinctive word in John's gospel. And it really is different from miracle. There's a different word for miracle, which means powerful action. A given action could be both a miracle and a sign. If you view it as a miracle, then what you're emphasizing is the power that it demonstrates. If you view it as a sign, it means it carries a message. It carries a significance. And that's the word that John chooses here. This did demonstrate our Lord's power. There's no question about that. But John wants us to know that it shows something about the Lord. And that is, it shows the Lord's glory. It shows his ability to turn water into wine. It shows his independence of his family. He indicated by this that he was no longer the carpenter's son, as people thought of him, but that he was independent because he had done this independently of his mother. He's established himself as the fulfillment of those prophetic roles that the Jews were asking about back in chapter 1, verse 19. Beginning of his miracles, the start of his work, setting himself forth as the Son of God and the Messiah. But now I have to go back to 1:19, because I made a promise to you back there and we haven't completely fulfilled it yet. So if you look back at 1:19, we will recall that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." So he said, "I'm not three people." Who are the three people John said he was not? That prophet, which is in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses. Who's the next one that he said he was not, John? He said he wasn't the Christ, the Messiah. That's right. I'm not the promised Messiah. And who's the third one he said he was not? It's Elijah. He said, "I'm not Elijah." They were expecting that God would send a special prophet, that he would send the Messiah, that he would send Elijah. They were expecting those three things. Now, in chapter 1, we saw the disciples coming to the Lord and saying, "We found the Christ. He is the Messiah." And they also said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." And that was in verse 45. So the first disciples recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They recognized Jesus as the prophet. But what about Elijah? The Jews said, "Are you Elijah?" John the Baptist said, "No." And we're left scratching our heads. Who's Elijah? Now, can you see Elijah in John chapter 2, in the story we've just read? How do you see Elijah there?
Is he the one that went to the widow
Zarephath. Yeah, that's in 1 Kings 17. Let's look at that story. You're right on. Very, very good. 1 Kings 17. There are several similarities in general between Elijah and the Lord Jesus. They were both from the north. Elijah was up in the northern kingdom. He wasn't down here in the south, and our Lord was from Galilee. Elijah's main ministry was challenging the corrupt worship of Baal. Well, any worship of Baal is corrupt. He wasn't trying to purify the worship of Baal. He was telling the northern Israelites that they should not be worshiping Baal. They should be worshiping God. So he was trying to correct a corrupt religious system. And our Lord, over and over again, keeps running into the religious hierarchy at Jerusalem and correcting it. So they were both from the north. They were both pointing out the failings of the religious systems of their time. And their lives were both marked with miracles. Elijah withheld rain from Israel. He called fire down on the sacrifices on Mount Carmel. He destroyed the armies that were sent against him. He ascended up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He was a miracle worker. And our Lord's ministry was also marked with signs. Now in chapter 17, they're in the midst of a famine. There's no rain falling, no food. In verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. So right away, as Brian has pointed out, you see a similarity with John 2. In both cases, an item of food is run out. In John 2, it was wine. Here it's the flour and the oil that you need to make bread. And in fact, there's something even more subtle. John, when he talks about the water pots, uses a Greek word. He's the only New Testament writer to ever use that Greek word. He uses it in John 2. And then it also appears in John 4 with the woman at the well in Samaria. So John is the only place in the New Testament that you'll find this word for a water pot. That word only appears a few places in the Old Testament. The most common place is in verse 12 and in verse 14 and in verse 16 of 1 Kings 17, where it talks about what's called here a barrel. It's where the meal was stored. It wasn't actually a barrel like we think of it. It was just a jar that she happened to have in the house. And apparently it wasn't a very big jar. It wasn't like these jars we're talking about here. Usually you'd use it to hold some water. You'd carry it down to the well to bring water back. But that's where her flour was stored. So there is that link. And there's another link between the stories as well. In verse 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Now that expression, what have I to do with thee, is the same expression that our Lord used in speaking to Mary. It appears only four times in the entire Old Testament, and this is one of them right here. So when When Mary heard that, and when John's disciples heard him using that expression, it would draw their mind back to this episode here. And there's one other similarity as well. Her son has fallen sick, and she goes to the man of God. In verse 19, he said unto her, "Give me thy son." So she gives him to Elijah. He prays in verse 20. And verse 21, stretches himself upon the child. In verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So Elijah did a miracle that brought this woman to believe that he was in fact a man of God who spoke the word of God. And what was the result of the miracle that our Lord Jesus did back in John chapter 2? Well, he did this sign, this beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed on him. So there are 4 points of similarity between Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and our Lord in John chapter 2. In both cases, there is a multiplication of a food item. There is this use of an unusual word for a water pot in both stories. Both stories define the relationship between the man and a woman using this phrase, "What have I to do with thee?" And the outcome in both cases is belief that is generated by the miracle that has been performed. So because of this, I would suggest that the chapter mark is in the wrong place at the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 11 really is not the beginning of chapter 2, but it's the end of chapter 1. Because the Jews raised these three questions. They said, Who are you, John? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? He said, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not." And now what John the Evangelist has done is say, guess what? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is Elijah. And thus, we have finished answering the question that the Jews raised at the beginning of the chapter. So that's nice, but it may raise a question in your minds. When John the Baptist says, "I'm not Elijah," and then the evangelist portrays Jesus as Elijah, does that raise a question in anybody's mind? Does that raise a problem for understanding other portions of the Bible or other portions of the New Testament?
Wasn't there another spot where the disciples asked him and he gives a more mysterious answer to whether or not he's Elijah?
Who's that?
He said, "If you can accept it, Elijah's already come."
He did say that. That's in Matthew 11:14. Let's look at that. Who's he talking about there? In verse 7, Jesus began to speak unto the multitudes concerning John. This is Matthew 11, verse 7. He talks about John the Baptist. Verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you will receive it, this is Elijah," Elias, "which was for to come." So, when our Lord is speaking in Matthew 11, who is he calling Elijah? John the Baptist. This is strange. In John the Baptist said, "I'm not Elijah." In Matthew 11, the Lord says, "John is Elijah." And in fact, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple to announce the birth of John the Baptist, what did he say? Luke 1:17. This is the father of John the Baptist. He's old. He has no children, but the angel appears to him when he's offering incense in the holy place. And in verse 17, the angel says, "Your son shall go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." So, who is Elijah? Is it John? Or is it Jesus? Well, the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, did prophesy that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord came. That was the basis of the Jewish expectation. That is why they had come and were asking, "Are you Elijah?" Because Malachi had said Elijah would come before that time came. And what they expected was that Elijah, who went up to heaven on a chariot of fire, that he'd come back. The same person, the same physical Elijah would come back. Well, John the Baptist is not Elijah that way. And Jesus is not Elijah that way. Neither one of them is the reincarnation of Elijah. What did the angel say to Zacharias? How was John the Baptist to be compared to Elijah? In verse 17 of Luke 1, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Zechariah was told that his son would come with the same spiritual anointing that Elijah had and would demonstrate Elijah's power. John Baptist did that. He came ministering in the power of the Spirit of God. Was he the first person who came in the spirit of Elijah? Who else had the spirit of Elijah?
Elisha.
Elisha did, exactly. Remember when Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha, his disciple, said to him, "Grant that I might have a double portion of your spirit poured out on me." And Elijah said, "That's a hard thing for me to grant. But if you see me when I'm taken up, then that will happen." Elisha did see Elijah ride the chariot up to heaven. When Elijah's cloak fell, Elisha picked up the cloak and took it back with him. And Elisha's ministry was marked with even more miracles than Elijah's was. So he performed great miracles as well. John the Baptist was not the first person to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elisha had already come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord Jesus, coming after John the Baptist, could also be described in the same terms. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah as well. So when John denies being Elijah, what he's denying is being the reincarnation of Elijah, being the person Elijah. He never claims to be that. He came in the spirit of Elijah. It is in that sense that Malachi chapter 4 was fulfilled, not in the sense that the Jews expected, where Elijah would return personally. Although, in fact, Elijah did come back personally. When? Mount of Transfigurations, right. When he and who else? Moses. Elijah and Moses personally did come back to meet with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what Malachi had been promising was someone ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that was both John the Baptist and our Lord. And in fact, there is a significant difference between them that you'll see in John chapter 3. Let's go to John chapter 3. Verse 34. This portion, as we'll see when we get to it in more detail, is describing the difference between John the Baptist and our Savior. John 3:34. "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." It was a well-known parable among the rabbis that God gives the Spirit by measure to his prophets. The rabbis said when God gives the prophet the Spirit, he only gives him a certain amount of it. He doesn't make it unlimited. And the comment here is that's not true of Jesus. God has given the Spirit without limit to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist came working in the spirit and power of Elijah. But, you know, we don't really have any miracles attributed to John the Baptist, do we? But we do have a miracle attributed, many miracles to our Savior, to whom the Spirit of God was given without limitation. Elijah had the Spirit in limit. Elisha had the Spirit limited. John the Baptist had the Spirit limited. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that chain of prophecy, and on him the Spirit is poured out without limit. Thus he is able to perform miracles greater than any of those that any who came before him were able to perform. And we see that very beginning of miracles and beginning of signs in John chapter 2. I think that's probably a good place for us to stop. Next week we will bring our Lord down to Capernaum in verse 12 for a brief visit, and then on to Jerusalem in verse 13. And you might want to think, exercise for the student, why verse 12 about going to Capernaum? What does it add to the story? Why doesn't John simply bring him from Galilee back to Jerusalem? Why does he have them go to Capernaum for a short visit? What function does that play in the book as a whole? And I'll offer some thoughts about that next week. But this week, what I want you to remember is 150 gallons of water turned to wine. Mary was embarrassed. The family was embarrassed. They thought it was a disaster. They couldn't have a proper wedding feast. And they come to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Don't worry. I've already got it taken care of. I'll deal with it in my own time." And when he deals with it, how he deals with it. There's a saying I often think about. Maybe you know it. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. Have you ever heard that? It's a German proverb, actually. Gottes Mühle mahlen langsam. Mahlen aber trefflich klein. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. Sometimes God doesn't act when we think he ought to act. But when he acts, that is one firkin. That is one firkin. 15 firkins of wine, 150 gallons. God provided for them enough for the feast and for the first 10 years of their marriage, probably. He will take care of us if we just trust in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this testimony to your love and your bounty toward your people. Lord, we know that you want to be clear that you receive the glory and not us. And so sometimes, Lord, you wait longer than we would like you to wait. You want to make it clear that it's not because of our petition or because of anything we've done, Lord, but it's only because of your love and your mercy and grace toward us that you pour out your goodness to us. Thank you that you care for us and that you invite us to cast our care on you, knowing that you will care for us in every detail. We thank you, Lord, for this lesson and for the word that you've preserved for us in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn from the Blue Book about prayer and about God's bounty toward us when he answers our prayer. That's "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare." God delights to answer prayer. Come, my soul. I call your attention in particular to one stanza that this story brought to my mind. Come, my soul. And that's the second stanza. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Let's sing this as our closing hymn.